Today, once again, out of Romans chapter 4, a strict accounting, a gracious reckoning. When we began, there were seven solid elements in the case against morality. And I say the case against morality in the sense that good morals, impeccable morals, are insufficient for any creature to gain favor with God. Today, we will make attempt to open the lid on part number two, the case against religiosity, that is to be discovered in verses 9 to 12. Please remember when we began that the starter question, if you might, if you would, was found in the book of Job. How can a man be justified with God? We seek to look into Romans chapter 4 a little bit more and answer that question. We also make this point beyond the inquiry is the case against religiosity is going to be built once again on those several words that we find here in this fourth chapter that are the focal point of the divine bookkeeper. Each one appears in context. As it does so, provides an emphasis of two things. Number one, an absolute negative, and the other, an absolute positive. And depending on how they are applied in the verse, will determine our understanding of how it is that a man can be just with God. So it occurs to me that simply because of the frequency of their placement inside this chapter, it attests to the Holy Spirit's intention with regard to God's general plan to redeem sinners. And that would require some that would disarm the notion of the sinner that it requires some effort or ingenuity on his part to add to what God has done. We noticed that when we were together the first time that the word not, or and actually the little Greek word from which it springs is seen in the fourth verse, Romans chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, and the key word not, an absolute negative. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. And of course, they're talking about those people who, like the Jews, to whom Paul was looking at, and the Gentiles in their own way, trying to come up with some notion that they had had a part to play in their salvation. The Jews, on the one hand, would look to their bona fides as related to the rite of circumcision, as their being marked as the children of God, simply because of that ceremonial rite. Somebody in the Christian church might, on the other hand, downrange, might think of themselves, well, circumcision is not so much an issue, but baptism may be. There are many people today who believe, among other things, that baptism precedes a person's salvation and is necessary to their salvation. But we see these words, these absolute negatives appearing over and over and over again. Chapter 4, verse number 5, you see it again. To him that worketh not, absolutely not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. And there's that other word. It's an accounting term. An accounting term. Counted for righteousness. So again, please see the picture, the overarching picture of a bookkeeper who's taking inventory of the books of every human being to see whether or not the books will balance. And this bookkeeper, because he is holy and because he is omniscient, is able to see the account pages of every individual, whether or not that book is balanced. And on every occasion where the human being tries to write in over their debt something of their own manufacturing, the bookkeeper strikes that down. However, the good news is that this divine bookkeeper has provided something for the shortfall or the arrears that is revealed in the book of every human being from the time they were born to the time they die, apart from divine intervention. So we understand that this is a forceful impossibility. We look at the eighth verse, for example. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the word not then is there. Is a negative, and it's very forceful but conditional. And this word not is a compound double negative which serves to strengthen the action of the Lord. And if we would read this way, mentioned to you last week. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never, never, never impute sin. That's a blessed thing. And so each of these things are designed to debunk any notion of human intervention or human contribution to the whole plan of God's salvation. What is needed, as we will point out again today, is divine intervention. We've got to fix on that word where we see impute or count or reckon, the accounting term, where the bookkeeper takes inventory of numerous accounts under his supervision. And so the question he would ask is this: are all account holders paid up? You might ask yourself this question today: is your account paid? Or do the books balance from where you sit today? And so we move on from there, and we find this one statement, and never forget this truth, that God never winks at sin. He never cooks the books. He never turns his head away from any person expressing any partiality to any sinner, no matter who they might be. Never has, never will. So when we come back again to this grace infusion, we think that grace infusion means that that God, by in his grace and mercy, would place into the account of the one whose account was in shortfall something positive and something blessed. And so we think about a gracious reckoning. But I want to move on to something else and start anew and lay the foundation for part two of this particular lesson. In the light of the two primary Greek words, we can observe further how that human morality, however palatable it may be at times, appears woefully short, insufficient to make the individual's book balance under the scrutiny of the divine bookkeeper. Now, there are some who see a contradiction in this. There is a contradiction. Not all contradictions are bad contradictions, but they may serve to highlight the truth. Let me point out a contradiction. If you want to see a contradiction in Scripture, I'm going to show you a contradiction in Scripture and show you how God smooths that over in a righteous manner. First thing I want you to see, and it has to do with this matter of justification, is keep your place in Romans 4, come to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse number 21. We believe, Bible believers take this position, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. However, some argumentists will point to James 2, verse 21, these words: was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was he not justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, just stop there and think. That takes us back to an account, a historical account, Genesis 22. God told Abraham to take his son to the mountain and offer him there. Abraham complied. He went forthwith to that mountain with his son. He had all the trappings to make the offering. He came down to the exact point where he laid his son on that altar of wood and was prepared to put the knife to him when God intervened and stopped him. When he stopped him. Now, some would look at that work on the part of Abraham as a meritorious work on his part. God, they would say that Abraham earned, in part, his justification by his act of obedience that he did on that day. Does not verse 21 say so? So we look at that verse again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, James is citing a place in the book of Genesis also, chapter 15, verse 6, as does Paul when he looks, and again, James 2, 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Paul, however, back in chapter 4, verse 5, says this: but to him that worketh not, absolutely not, but believeth, and keeps on believing, genuinely believing, unceasingly believing on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed or reckoned for righteousness. And so they say, well, look here, you've got Paul and James at odds. James says one thing, Paul says another thing. But could it be that they're talking about the same thing? But looking at it from two different vantage points, I believe so. All that the James purports in James chapter 2, both men are going back to Abraham's conversion account in Genesis 15, which in itself, if you're going to see the timeline in a minute, is very significant with regard to this subject matter. The apparent contradiction evaporates when we note that Paul was referencing justification before God, whereas James was referencing justification before men. Men can only see the external evidence of what God has already done in the soul. And so it would appear to men that as they see the things, those works that issue out of justification, that somehow that they contributed to their justification. So let's correct that notion. Understand that God sees the faith that he himself gives, and he declares, absolutely declares a man just. That's what God does. Now, men see the works, the result from justification, and they conclude as they look at that, that that man is just. Only a justified person would do that, or can do that. And if you go back to James, he gives several grammatical clues between verses 18 to 24. If you'll look there with me, please. James 2, verse 18. And underline or circle the words that have to do with visuals. Visuals. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And what's the next word? Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Next word, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, reckoned, counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, next verse, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Then it talks about Rahab in the following verse. And so all these grammatical clues put forth this truth that the life works that issue from justification are seeable and are seen in the life of one who has been saved by the grace of God. Always visible. Now all this is further illustrated in an account in Luke chapter 7, if you go back there with me, please. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Because some people come to this place and they'll gag on a verse in this chapter, verse 36 through verse 50. We're not going to look at all of that. Where the Lord pointed out to Simon what the woman did. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now if you read through verses 36 through 50, you see what the woman did as opposed to what Simon didn't do. And the operative word is see. Because the question that Jesus asked Simon is prefaced on what he was able to see with his eyes. And the only thing he could see was what the woman did. That's all the man can see is what people do. But the omniscient Lord could reckon a truth from the inside of her heart, which only he can do. Which is why he says, thy faith hath saved thee. The woman's actions were predicated on something that already had occurred in her heart, which was given in evidence of the things that she was doing. Now, the other side of that is, Simon would have fancied himself to be a man of faith, but by his works he evidenced that he was not. He was not. So then, Abraham, what shall we say as we come back to Romans 4 at verse 1? What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Well, this, Abraham's justification was on the basis of his believing God. He did not pray He did not, there was no sinner's, so-called sinner's prayer with Abraham. That's a synergistic application of evangelism that has just corrupted the modern church. He did not perform a single religious act, not one. But when God made him a promise, which we will zero in on later, but in Genesis 15, he made him a promise about becoming the father of a multitude beyond number. It involved an event beyond reason when he said, thou shalt have a seed. You're going to have an offspring. Abraham, it is said, here's what he did. He believed God. That's it. He believed God. And he became the recipient of a gracious reckoning. A gracious reckoning. Now, we come to part two. A strict accounting, a gracious reckoning, the case against religiosity. Come back to Romans 4, verse 9. A question as to whether justification by faith is applied to only a specific people, Semitic people or anybody else. Verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness. What is that blessedness? Verse 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or reckon or count sin. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, you're sitting here today a blessed person. A blessed person, because the Lord will not impute to you sin. Should he do so? Any opportunity, I hate to even use the word chance because of what it communicates, any opportunity for you to ever see him face to face in glory above is forever gone if he imputes sin to you. So you're blessed. Saved, blessed. So now, the question is, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, the Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also, Gentiles? For we say, and here's the answer to the question, because there's three rapid fire questions asked here in these couple of verses. Here's the answer to that. For we say that faith was reckoned, counted, imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now that imputation is an act of God independent of the recipient of the righteousness. Independent. Abraham received a revelation from God. He told him what was going to be, and Abraham simply heard what he said and believed it. He trusted him. And he trusted him in this sense. There was no way Abraham could have known all the turns, the ups and the downs and the U-turns and all the troubles and the problems would befall him en route to the blessing. But he just simply believed God that it would be so. And I can't get out of my mind. I cannot get out of my mind whenever I come to this thing about faith. That old account in the book of Acts 27. Where the apostle Paul's on board that ill-fated vessel and they're heading to the bottom. And somewhere along that two-week sojourn on board that shaky old vessel, God revealed himself to Paul and he said, don't fear. You're all going to be delivered safely. Have something to eat. You're going to have to swim for it. Didn't tell him that, but that was coming up for it. So when Paul got to the sailors, he tried to calm their fears. And here's what he said to them. Here's an expression of his faith. He said, I believe God that it will be exactly as God said. Now, faith reckons that to be so without any reservation, even though you might not understand it. How many of you understand today how it could be possible that at the moment that Christ decides to return and snatch you from this planet, even if it's right here, right now in your pew, how many of you understand that you will be taken from here in an instant? Body, with all your clothes on. You'll be outfitted in some fine haberdashery when you get rid of this stuff. But in an instant, body, soul, and spirit transported into heaven in an instant. How many of you understand that? I don't understand it at all. I don't know how it could be. I don't know how it is that the people who've been dead all these centuries, but dead in Jesus, will be raised from the dead first. Why them first? I don't understand that. Well, they've been waiting longer than we. I don't understand it. I just believe it. Why do I believe it? Because God said so. That's it. That's good enough. Abraham believed God. Didn't have to get a thesaurus. Or didn't have to get a dictionary of God's terms. Didn't have to get a commentary authored by God to take him verse by verse, word by word, to explain further what he meant. He just believed him. So cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only? Well, of course not. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Apart from and prior to circumcision, Abraham was not justified by faith in addition to circumcision. Look at verse 10. How then was it reckoned, counted, or imputed? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer, look at the word, look at the very next word. There's that little Greek word again. Not. Absolutely not. Impossibly so. Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. You know what the question he's asking? Well, when did Abraham have his faith reckoned to him? Before he was circumcised or after? Did it come about as a result of his circumcision, or did he have his faith before he was circumcised? And the answer, fast forward, is this. He had his faith that God gave him before. Now that makes a Jew gag, because a Jew figures that his claim to God, far superior than the Gentile barbarians, rests on his covenant relationship to God, of which circumcision is a token, a sign of his family relationship. There's where they rest at all. That is nothing more than a rank religion of work salvation. That's what that is. Work salvation. So we come back to verse number 10. How was it reckoned? Let me give you the King's translation. Can I give you the King of Poland's translation? This question. You didn't know that there was something besides the KJV. Here's a KOP. Okay, King of Poland's translation, right here. Literally, how was it then reckoned? Or, how was the imputation then counted? Simple as that. Was that simple? Did I make that version more readable and understandable to you, modern day folks? No? Now, question number 3 was, well, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? And the answer is not. Absolutely not in circumcision, but contrariwise in uncircumcision. Dr. H. O. Van Gilder references something out of a Jewish history, where he said it is a fact of history which every Jew of Paul's day, and certainly for our day, would be very familiar with. And it's this, you consider this timeline. Now this is just blows the lid off of work salvation from the Jewish perspective. And by application, anything in the Christian church that reeks of the same thing, not with circumcision, but with baptism or good works or anything else. Abraham was declared justified. And I want to say that carefully. Abraham was declared because, you see, it is the judge who is the bookkeeper. And he makes the declaration that based on Abraham's belief that he has justification, he's been made right with God, not for the time then, but for all times. And that furthermore, his faith would be a model faith for every person down line who would receive or come within earshot of the promise of God, such as for the Christian community. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you believe that or you don't. That's a promise God made. Does it say anything in there? Was there a baptismal service at the cross? You mean to tell me that that one thief died before he was baptized and had an opportunity to go to heaven? Well, absolutely not. But here's the timeline. Abraham was declared justified before Ishmael was born. Before Ishmael was born. Go back to Genesis 15. Please. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. That really bothered him. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, or literally number the stars. If you're able, number them. He said to Abraham, So shall thy seed be. So he declares to Abraham the promise, and then he gives him a visual object lesson. Look up in the sky there, Abraham. Look at those stars up there. Count them. Can you count those stars? And Abraham's probably looking around, and he pulls out the pocket calculator, his iPhone. He starts running them up there. He's going and going and going. All of a sudden, the thing in his hand feels hot. It burned up. It ran out of computation. Is that what happened? No, it didn't. He couldn't count the stars. Can you count the stars? We can't even see the stars that are there. And he says, here's the promise he made, so shall thy seed be. And then verse 6 says this, He believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Consider that timeline. In Genesis 17, remember I said that Abraham, that Ishmael figures into this. It's before Ishmael's born. So look what happens. 13 years downrange. Ishmael's 13 years old now. In Genesis 17, verses 25 and 26. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the self same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. All I ask you to reckon is this. Did this ceremonial act that he performed on his son and upon himself, did it occur before? This is rocket science now. Did it occur before or after Ishmael was born? A good bit after Ishmael was born. When did he have faith? 13 years before Ishmael was born. When did God impute to him righteousness? 13 years before Ishmael was born. 13 years before circumcision. The truth is, justification was reckoned to Abraham, the spiritual father of us all, without good works. This is an airtight case against religiosity as a basis for a relationship with God. Airtight. But more to the point, without religious ceremony or divine ordinance. So if as a Jew might believe that circumcision is a rite essential to salvation, which they did, and then is informed otherwise, he may ask the question, what then is its purpose? If it's a non-starter, what's the point of it? Why go to all that hassle? And I would say for guys, it would have been a hassle, wouldn't you? On the other side of that, the Gentile Christian who is inclined to believe that baptism is a ceremony necessary to play a part in salvation, and then they're instructed to the contrary, they would ask in like manner, why then is it practiced? If baptism doesn't get you anywhere, why do we do it? Why? Well, here's the answer to that question. We believe, Bible believers that is, we believe that baptism plays no. And can I insert the little Greek word, ou, the absolute negative. We believe that baptism plays no part in a sinner's salvation, but rather is practiced because it is one of two ordinances commanded by the Lord at Matthew 28, and it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord with which the baptizee identifies with and takes his stand with the Lord and his people apart from this world. When I baptize people in this place, which is few and far between, but when I do, I remind them that you are publicly identifying with the Savior, and inasmuch as you're doing so, you're making a public declaration to separate from this world and conform your life to Christ. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then don't. Don't do it. Whereas circumcision is also a sign or a symbol, a picture, if you will, of a righteousness which Abraham had, the ceremony would picture in the cutting off of the flesh, a more profound cutting off of the individual from the world, indicative of the covenant relationship he had entered into with God, separating himself from the world so as to walk with God. He had previously believed God's word, and God's righteousness was imputed, reckoned, and counted to him. It marked him as a child of God. And there's precisely where the Jew got confused. He thinks that if he gets circumcised, that that marks him as a child of God and therefore has a relationship, an eternal relationship, a covenant relationship with the Father. We've already talked in our study back in Romans chapter 2 that there was something more significant than the fleshly ceremonial rite of circumcision inasmuch as it touched the circumcision of the heart. The heart. Abraham is a spiritual father of all believers, Jew and Gentile. And so when you look at verse 11 in Romans chapter 4, he received the sign, literally the token of circumcision, a seal, a stamp of ownership of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. That would be me, you, your neighbors, the father of all them that believe. Circumcision of no import, that the righteousness of the faith might be imputed, counted, reckoned to the books of the individual. Somewhere along the line, the Jews asserted that the outward ceremony must serve as a precedent to any inward claim to inclusion in the family of God. Even as baptismal regenerationists would insist upon the outward ceremony necessary for salvation. And I hate to say it, but there are people today who are absolutely persuaded, honestly so, they're persuaded that baptism is absolutely essential for a person to go to heaven. The vast majority of Christianity, and I bracket that and quote, the vast majority of Christianity believes that there is some, whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or whether it's actual immersion, is absolutely necessary for a person before they go to heaven. And the Bible says nothing. Do you know that? The Bible says nothing. Not one line. Not one line about infant baptism. Not one line about unregenerate baptism. Now what it will do, and what we have done, is see rebaptism, where a person who professed to know the Lord early on comes to a recognition later in life that they never were saved. And then in order to honor God, they want to be rebaptized and publicly make their declaration at that point in time that they've been saved from all their sin, and they want to honor God with their life, and so they're baptized all over again. All I know is that if I'm wrong about all this, I'm safe. I am safe. Absolutely safe, because I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church. I was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic church to please both sides of the family. And then when God finally did his work and he saved my soul, I was baptized as an adult. That's the one that took. But if I happen to be wrong, I got two insurances. You buying that? No, I wouldn't either. That's not worth a plug nickel. So Abraham, the father of circumcision to them who are not, absolutely not of the circumcision only, but who also walk and live in the steps of that faith which Abraham had being yet uncircumcised, identifying with all in the generations to come who would receive justification by faith absent any religiosity. That's an airtight case from Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Case against religiosity. A case against morality. We have one more case to make in chapter 4, and that's the case against legality. The case against the law as a means whereby a person is brought into a saving relationship to Almighty God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Bible. Thank you that you preserved it. We can read it, enjoy it, be nourished up in it. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might create in our hearts a love for it and a longing for it that cannot be easily satisfied. May there be no rival or competitor in this world that could deter us from it. But help us, dear Heavenly Father, to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.